great to see you all here this morning. It's a wonderful day to gather in the name of Jesus. So today we're beginning this first week of the season where we turn our attention to the waiting of the arrival of God on earth. Now, the church uses this word called Advent, many of us are familiar with, which really just literally means arrival or coming, right? And for us, something we might not always think about is that Advent not only focuses on the first arrival of God on earth as a baby, which is what we tend to think about. Oh, we're thinking about God coming to earth as a baby. That's first arrival. But Advent is also a focus on God's second coming or future return as our Lord. Okay? So it's, in other words, we could say it's sort of a both and. As we look backward and we think about the people in the Christmas story, I think we can first of all, let's think about the people in the Christmas story, okay? Prior to the big event, they had been waiting for a long time, right? These people have been waiting a long time for the promised Messiah to come. The Messiah for them who finally came as a Jewish baby. Now, we relate to their waiting for such a long time, because we, too, are still waiting for the promised return of Jesus our Lord. So you see, it's both backwards and forward. It's sort of a both and we can relate to the people in the Christmas story because we, too, are waiting. And that is our theme today. Most of us, I think, it's safe to say, struggle to some degree or another with waiting. Probably would be someone unusual. I love waiting in every possible way, right?
Yeah,
yeah, I bet if we probed a little, we'd find. And yet, as is so often true in God's kingdom and in the teaching of Jesus and all of that, growing in our ability to wait and to wait well is an important part of our faith. Okay? And in his first words, in his letter to the Christians who were living in the Greek city of Corinth at the time, the Apostle Paul addresses this very issue of waiting. And that's what we're going to be addressing today. So, in honor of God's word, I'm going to ask all of us to stand as I read for us this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. This is how Paul begins his letter. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he continues, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. May those who have ears to hear the word of the Lord this morning. You may be seated. Eagerly waiting for Jesus to be revealed, Paul says. How we wait, because we all wait, but how we wait makes all the difference in our relationship with God. Because we're all going to wait in one form or another, right? But how we wait is what makes the difference. The superintendent of a large Christian school was concerned about the disarray that he had found in so many of the classrooms that he visited. Papers were often strewn on the floor, and the students' desks were surrounded by clutter, and feeling strongly that learning could not take place in such an untidy environment, he decided to take action. He chose one particular classroom for an experiment. He introduced himself to the students, and with a smile, he made this proposition. He said, "Your teacher, the principal, and I provide a well-equipped classroom for you to enjoy and to learn. But we need your help in keeping your desks in the classroom clean and tidy. So, I would like each of you to clean out your desk today and begin the school year promising to keep it clean. One day, I will return and inspect your desks, and the person with the cleanest desks will be given this $100 bill. I will not tell you which day it will be. It will be a surprise. Not even your teacher or the principal will know the hour or the day." Well, as we can imagine, the children squealed with excitement and began immediately pulling things from their desks, filling the trash baskets and crumpled papers and stacking their books neatly inside their desks. You get the picture, and neatly lining all their little pencils and pens and all that stuff. Every morning, the first week, no surprise, every student checked his or her desk to make sure it was in perfect condition, right? Confident that today would be the day that the superintendent returned. The next week, a few boys grew a little tired of the exercise and returned to their former habits. Not a big surprise. By the third week, several students started grumbling, "I doubt if he'll come back at all. He just said that to make us keep our desk clean. That's all he was doing." After 2 months, no one in the classroom even bothered to inspect their desk and, in fact, forgot the superintendent's promise altogether. Except, as these stories go, for one girl. Faithfully, she inspected her desk every morning and several times a day, making sure things were in proper order. For months, she was teased by the other students. "He's not coming back. Why do you keep looking for him? How stupid is that? You look stupid believing his promise. I mean, come on." Still, she remained quiet, kept her desk in perfect condition, and waited. Near the end of the school year, there was a knock on the door, and the superintendent entered. Quickly, the students swung open their desks, and they began frantically to try to clean them. And the superintendent held up his hand and said, "Stop. Stop." All the students were asked to stand by their desk while the superintendent inspected each of their desks. One after another, he rejected them for being messy and unorganized, right? One boy tried to give excuses, but to no avail. Another blamed the teacher for not reminding them. Come on, right? Still another blamed the superintendent for making them wait so long. "How? I can't believe you made us wait so long." Finally, the superintendent arrived at the desk of the little girl, who confidently displayed her well-kept desk while beaming at the superintendent. After inspecting her desk, he took her by the hand to the front of the classroom and awarded her that $100 bill. "Boys and girls," he said kindly, "this girl never stopped believing that I would return, so she kept her desk in perfect order. She didn't need to worry about what day or even what hour of the day that I would arrive, because while she waited, she was always ready for my arrival. Always." As Christians, all of us are waiting for Jesus. There is no difference between us. We're all waiting. As Christians, we've been waiting for over 2,000 years. Right? The difference between us is how we wait. It's how we wait. We don't know when Jesus will return. It's been 2,000 years since his first advent. For those of us that are into numbers, you start looking statistically. What are the odds that he's going to come back really soon, right? start playing games with ourselves. And so it requires, because of that, discipline to follow the example of the little schoolgirl who waited with the expectation that the return could happen at any moment. That takes discipline. The message today is that living and waiting with that sense of urgency has many rewards in God's kingdom. And this is how I would communicate the big idea today. This is what I'm going to be driving home. Blessed are those who wait with the expectation that Jesus will arrive in 1 hour. This season of Advent is a time to reflect on how God's call to us to wait is really incredibly counter to our entire culture. It's countercultural. For those of you that love countercultural stuff, this is one of those areas, right? Our culture does not wait, does it? Right? I don't think we would disagree on that. We're a people who want what we want, when we want it, instant credits, instant food, instant gratification, right? The list is endless. We can't even wait for Thanksgiving to be done before we begin our Christmas shopping. Waiting for something is no longer considered a value in our culture at large, right? There was the old saying, good things come to them that wait. That's pretty much been replaced by something along the lines of good things come to those that go out and sort of get it now, right? In contrast, God is calling us to wait with the expectation that Jesus will return very soon. Now stop for a moment and think about this. If we found out that the second advent, the second arrival of Jesus was taking place in 1 hour, 60 minutes from now, what might change in our life? Might be different for us, you know, individually. This kind of waiting is not passive. I think if we really knew that he was coming in 60 minutes, there would be some adrenaline rush and we'd start to think about, do I just continue doing everything that I've been doing the way that I've been doing it? Maybe we've all, you know, some of us have arrived, like the little schoolgirl. It's like, I don't need to change anything. I'm ready. Come, Jesus. It's an active, intentional waiting with this expectation. Now, before we go and revisit and look again at Paul's introductory words to the Corinthians, I'd like to share how one commentator describes the situation that he was writing to from Paul's perspective. There's always a context in any of, you know, biblical passages, and especially this letter that Paul is writing. And I think it will be helpful for our message today to really have a clarity of that. Imagine, and I'll give you some images here, just to be looking at, of, we know where, ancient, Corinth was, at and where the buildings were, and there's, the temple of, Apollo, the ruins from that, which is one of many buildings in, you know, central Corinth. Imagine that you spent a year and a half getting a church plant up and going. So there's no church. You spent a year and a half, you know, getting this a church up and going of young, you know, followers of Jesus. And when you left to continue your missionary work elsewhere, your new church was, when you left, it was growing, leaders were emerging, and the congregation seemed relatively healthy as a young church. All seemed pretty well. Sometime later, a delegation from that church plant comes to you for a visit. And the delegation brings a letter full of questions and unresolved issues, and they're carrying some very distressing news. The news is the church is fighting. The factions are even visible. I mean, anybody can notice it. Some are in danger of going back to their former lives to serve their former gods, like Apollo and what have you, and to resume life as they once knew it before they were introduced to Jesus. Others are lording, you know, their so-called knowledge or spiritual knowledge over those whom they deem to be weaker in the faith, who don't have this special spiritual knowledge. Okay? They're better than, because they have this special spiritual knowledge. Class divisions are visible, even at the Lord's table. Of all places where people should be coming together and there shouldn't be divisions in the church, you actually have divisions being apparent even at the Lord's table. And to make matters worse, you hear reports that involve church members visiting prostitutes and a man sleeping with his stepmom. Stop and think about those images for a moment. Wow. Some are even questioning the resurrection, the very heart of the gospel that you have shared with them previously. And they're beginning to question that. Was Jesus really raised from the dead? The problems are overwhelming and unrelenting. And your young church is struggling with how to wait for Jesus. How to wait for Jesus. Now, you cannot leave where you're at and you can't go visit them to try and address this. But the delegation is awaiting some kind of response from you to take back to this young church. Where do you even begin with your letter and your response to that situation that you're writing to? Where do you even begin? Welcome to the Apostle Paul's world at that moment when he got all this news about this church plant. That's what he was dealing with. And our scripture today is Paul's opening words, his beginning. Like, this is what I want to initially share with you in that situation with this young church that's really kind of in crisis. There's a lot of chaos going on. So, let's go back and take a look at what he emphasizes in verses 1 through 4. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Now that you are sort of reminded of the context, it's a very profound introduction, right? Paul begins by reminding the Corinthians about who they are. Who they are. He says, they're sanctified in Christ. Not that he hadn't taught them that before, but he's concerned they might have lost an understanding of that. Now, those of us who have been in church, we might, you know, we're familiar with this word sanctified and has a whole depth and breadth of meaning, but in its very basic form, and meaning of this word, it really primarily means to be set apart as sacred and holy. Okay? And it's in its foundational meaning. Set apart for a sacred and holy purpose. That's who you are. That's who you are. That's your new identity. They are in relationship with and they belong to the Lord Jesus. They are now members of God's family. And that should make a difference, not only in the Corinthians' lives, that should make a difference in our lives as well. But we forget. And Paul is reminding them of their identity, that they've been set apart in Christ. And then notice there verse 4, Paul does not, notice what he does not do. He does not begin with rebuking and correcting these Corinthians. Right? And of course, as I've just shared, and for those of us who know, there was a lot of material to work with to rebuke and correct them with, which he will do later on in the letter. But that's not where he begins. We can imagine that when the leaders of, you know, Paul writes this response and delegation takes it back, and, you know, and the leaders are sort of looking at, well, gee, what's Paul gonna, you know, what did Paul say, right? We can imagine they might have expected and been a little anxious about some harsh rebuke from Paul because they weren't oblivious to all the problems that were going on, right? And we can imagine their pleasant surprise when they begin reading these first words of thanksgiving. I always thank my God because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Now, I think it's important to keep in mind, Paul's not doing here, I don't believe, some kind of a bait and switch thing. He's not sort of just telling them nice things to make them feel better, to prepare them for what comes next. Kind of like, okay, I'm going to butter you up and then I'm going to slam you with all you've been doing wrong. So he's not being false in what he's saying. He's genuinely thankful. He's genuinely thankful for God's grace in their life. And he wants that grace, a word we use a lot, word that's part of the name of our church. We hear it a lot. The basic meaning is unmerited favor. We don't deserve any favor at all. It's completely unmerited. We haven't done anything to earn or to receive the favor from God, right? That's really the essence of grace. And he wants them to understand that unmerited favor, he wants that to really sink into their heart and their mind so they would make a difference. And of course, to sink into our hearts and our minds as well, because this is the word of God. Don't forget who we are and God's grace in our life. This should change how we wait. We're all waiting. This should change how we wait. And so then Paul continues in verses 5-9. He says, "For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." I imagine Paul spent some time really thinking and praying about how he wanted the first words to these young believers in this young church, what he wanted them to hear, his opening remarks. This wasn't just sort of like, I'll just throw together some introductory remarks before I get into stuff where I'm, you know, slamming them for the things that they're not doing. This is really, really important. And so now in these verses, we, along with the Corinthians, are reminded of how God's grace is demonstrated in our lives, right? He says we have been enriched in every way. Enriched in every way. We struggle, you know, all of us struggle with our failures. This church in Corinth was struggling with their failures, and there were many of them. We struggle with waiting, as they struggled with waiting and how they waited. There's a lot of commonality between us and those original Corinthians. But God does not want us to be discouraged or to give up when we take a look at that and just go, oh man, I just can't believe how poorly, you know, I've been waiting for Jesus. I'm nowhere near like that schoolgirl who every day was ready for the return of the superintendent. Oh, that's not the point of being discouraged. It's being reminded about who we are and God's grace in our life and that we've been enriched in every way, right? He wants us to always keep in the forefront of our mind all that he has provided for us so that we wouldn't get discouraged, so that we would be encouraged to move forward and to grow in our waiting and doing that in a more healthy way. Notice then the key verse in this passage, which is verse 7. So, well, Dennis, how do you know that that's the key verse? Well, it is somewhat my opinion, but we can probably assume that it's the key verse because Paul begins with that well-known connecting word there. What's that word? It's therefore, right? And that's a key connecting word. He's saying all these things and it's like, okay, you may be falling asleep right now. Therefore, okay, wake up, pay attention. This is what I really need you to understand, right? Think about, let's not forget, who Paul is writing to. Think about the chaos in their community. His first primary response, his opening words to that chaos in that community, includes encouragement about how they are waiting for Jesus. Right? He's reminding them and us that we have everything we need to eagerly wait for Jesus to return and to be revealed. It's not like we're lacking. We're not lacking. It's interesting to note that the word we translate as grace in this passage is also the root word that we translate as gift here in verse 7. There's a lot of, they're synonymous in a lot of ways. And so you say, well, okay, what's the significance of that, Dennis? Well, there's a sense in which Paul is saying, you do not lack any spiritual grace as you wait. That, think about that. It's like, you know, we hear about spiritual gifts. For those of us in the church, you know, you take a spiritual gift assessment. We've all been gifted in certain ways. But here he's saying, you don't lack any spiritual, in a sense, any spiritual grace, any spiritual unmerited favor. You don't lack any of that. Right? And so there's this sense in which he wants us to know that we have everything we need to stay focused, to stay alert and ready for Jesus to arrive, even if that arrival were to be an hour from now. That takes discipline, right? To really be ready in that way. We need God's help. We can't do it on our own. To whatever degree we've learned to wait well, I don't think any of us have arrived. We're all at different places. But to one degree or another, there's a challenge for us, right? And yet, what God does in us while we wait is as important as what we're waiting for. Because he wants us to become more like Christ. And there's something about this whole Advent season, there's something about all of this waiting, that we learn something about ourselves and about our relationship with God, right? Biblical waiting is not passively sitting around for something or someone to come along that will allow us to sort of like escape from our struggles, right? For example, you know, sometimes we might say, well, I'm just waiting on the Lord. Now, there's different ways that that could mean and what the implications of that, right? And sometimes maybe what we really mean, it sounds really spiritual and really good, but maybe it's more of an excuse to not face up to the reality, to take practical action or to own up to our responsibility. And we have to examine ourselves. Am I saying something spiritual like I'm just waiting on the Lord? Because Dennis said, he reminded us through God's word, we need to be waiting. We need to be waiting also. You know what? I'm just waiting on the Lord. You know, some decision is before, some action that potentially needs to be taken. Well, you know, I'm not taking any action yet because I'm just waiting on the Lord. Now, maybe that is appropriate. There are times and places for that, but maybe sometimes we're using that as an excuse, right? Biblical waiting is not passive. It's not a way to avoid unpleasant realities. Waiting on the Lord, in the biblical view, is a confident, disciplined, expectant, active, and sometimes maybe even a painful clinging to God. It's the daily decision to say, God, I trust you and I will obey you even when things don't seem to be going the way that I think that they should be going. I'm going to live today, this hour, with the eager expectation that you are returning in the next hour. But then our mind immediately goes, but yeah, but it's been over 2,000 years. I mean, come on. What are the odds that Jesus is going to come in the next hour? Where are those voices coming from? Right? Because once we go, well, he's not really going to return. Now we're back to all the other, like just like the other school children, right? Well, maybe I just sort of kind of just bounce around through life and, you know, Jesus is probably not even going to come while I'm alive here on earth anyway. And so, you know, you see how that goes? You see how that thought process goes? The good news is that we're not only waiting for God, for his second advent, his second arrival, we're also waiting with God. Waiting with God, what are you talking about? I think we can all agree that when someone else is waiting with us, it really makes that waiting and that delay just a little bit less difficult. For example, having a friend talk to us as we wait for our name to be called in the doctor's office kind of eases the stress, having someone there. We're still waiting, right? But it sort of eases the stress. Waiting, like many other things in life, is something that is often best endured in the company of others. And in the final verses here, we see who is waiting with us as we wait. He says that he will also, in verse 8, keep you firm to the end. God will walk with us and be with us as he keeps us and sustains us as we wait for the return of Jesus. We're not alone. He will strengthen our, some of us have some really weak, drooping knees because of the weight of whatever we're carrying. And it's like, I don't know if I can wait any longer. It's too hard. You know, we're not alone. He will strengthen us. He will guard us. He will protect us so that we don't lose our focus, which is very easy to do in this life with all the distractions, with all the struggles, with all the difficulties, right? Our Lord is committed to seeing us through. It is in his strength that we wait. We can't do it on our own. I mean, if I said, okay, in your own strength, I just want you to, you know, to live your life in your own strength with this idea that Jesus is returning, his second arrival is happening in 60 minutes from now. Trying to do that in your own strength is going to be fruitless. It's going to, you're just not going to be able to do that, right? God is faithful, Paul says. We hear that a lot, but how important is that in this whole idea of waiting, right? God is faithful. It is his goal and his promise that we will be found blameless on the day of our Lord's return. Now, it may be helpful to know when he's using this word, you know, blameless there in verse 8, that he's not primarily referring to this idea of morality or perfection, okay? It's more of the idea that a blameless person is not liable for sort of more legal charges that are brought against them, even from like a spiritual realm, okay? It's sort of more of that legal connotation. So blamelessness is not the product of human gifts or human efforts or those kind of things. It is God's grace given to us freely through his son, Jesus Christ, okay? And so while we wait for his return, we experience really sort of a naked vulnerability of trust, right? I mean, we're walking in faith to live this way, to wait in this way, right? No matter how disciplined, no matter how organized and prayerful that we are, I mean, we can do all those things. We can never outgrow God's invitation to wait. We will never really arrive. We'll never really be able to say, you know what? I've got this whole waiting thing down perfectly. You know, I pray, I read the Bible, I do all that sort of stuff, and I'm good. Okay? I think all of us are always going to be in a situation where there is more to learn. There's more to grow. There's always going to be that invitation where God says, no, I've got some more things for you to experience in this whole thing of waiting. Yeah, trust me. Yeah. Don't just gloss over, you know, my word here about the importance of this, because, you know, there's more to learn here. And there's a reason why the original people in the Christmas story waited. Their people waited forever, it seemed like. You know? What are the odds the Messiah is gonna come when he did, let alone in the way that he did, right? I mean, what were the odds of that? And yet we know it happened. I mean, think about, you know, Mary and the reality of the angel coming to her and telling her this, and she's thinking about all of, you know, the history, the Jewish history that's gone before her. Going, what? Really? For all these, me? He's coming now? What? Oh, come on. Right? I mean, talk about needing faith to believe that. I mean, my main message, my main point today, which I believe is biblical in the way that we live, is it takes a lot of faith to believe that. And yet that's what's going to make the difference in how we live our life and how we walk with the Lord, is really living with this expectation that while we wait for His return, we experience this naked vulnerability of trust. And then God reminds us through the Apostle Paul's word that He's faithful. Nothing we can do will cancel out His faithfulness. Okay, I'm done with you guys. You know what? I've been dealing with people like my children there living in Corinth, you know, thousands of years ago. You know, you're just sort of just like them, and I'm tired of waiting on you, and I'm tired of just how you're not willing to wait for me, and so I'm just going to give up. That's not our God. He's faithful. Nothing we do is going to cancel that. And God has called us into partnership, fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. He's given us spiritual gifts and the strength to use them so that we can wait for the arrival of Jesus in the same way that the schoolgirl waited for the return of the superintendent. He's given us all that we need. The issue is we need to be reminded of that. We need to be looking for all of what He's providing us and not just getting distracted by all that's around us. Right? Which is so easy to do. As we wait for Jesus' return, we have hope despite the chaos and the confusion of the broken world around us. The world and our culture around us that's highly impatient. I don't want to wait. I want it now. Jesus is going to return? Well, come on. Let's go. Right? Jesus does not leave us alone. He's walking with us, and by the Spirit, He brings comfort, He brings direction, He brings wisdom, helping us to wait with that eager expectation. And again, it's not a passive, just sitting, oh, I'm just waiting on the Lord. Instead, it's an active and expectant waiting. Blessed are those who wait with the expectation that Jesus will arrive in 1 hour. I have short responsive reading that relates to this whole idea of waiting. But before we participate in that, I'm going to just ask that we take some moments of silence and just reflect on the message this morning and this whole idea of God calling us to wait with this eager expectation. So let's take a few moments, and then I'll ask us to participate in this reading together. Lord Jesus, thank You that as we wait for You, You have not left us alone. You've given us grace. You've given us spiritual gifts. You've given us promises. And although we don't know the day or the hour that You are going to actually return, Lord, we know that You've given us everything that we need in order to be able to live in this life, waiting with that eager expectation that You could return at any moment. And for that, we're very grateful. Lord, we need Your help with that. We get distracted. We confess that we are distracted so often. And so, Lord, we thank You. We thank You for Your love. We thank You that You will not leave us to our own devices and our own distractions, that we can always count on You to remind us of what it means to wait with that eager expectation. And so, Lord, we love You and we thank You for Your grace that You demonstrate to us so often. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. So I'm going to, as we prepare for communion, I'm going to ask all of us to stand as we read together. I had one more slide, guys. Unless they have a technical difficulties with the laptop. So now we're waiting for technology. How often do we do that? Every day. And we all kind of just pull our hair out in frustration, right? It's like, oh my gosh. How long is, you know, it's already been 5 seconds and this web page hasn't loaded up yet. My life is coming to an end as I know it. I mean, I might as well just give up now. Now it's been 10 seconds and I'm still waiting, right? Exactly. Is this going to be able to come back up, guys, or should we? It's not coming? Okay. All right. Okay. Up.
God's creation.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's do this then. I'm going to ask all of us just to take another moment of silence as we prepare ourselves to transition into participating with the Lord's Supper and communion. This is a time where, you know, Jesus called us. It's one of the few things that he called us to participate in on a regular basis, and to remember who he is, what he's done for us, and that he's coming again. And so let's just take a few moments to do that, and then we'll have this time of communion together.